this afternoon's service, this is the disclaimer. For those who are watching online, and you may be under the age of 18, we encourage that some of the information you hear may be sensitive. So if you are a guardian and you're aware and you're not sure, maybe it would be best to turn off for now, listen to it yourself, and then bring your young person into it. Now, Pastor Malcolm doesn't know what today's subject is. The people have spoken. And they have said, Pastor Malcolm, we want to grill you on money. Money. Money, money, money. The first question we have is a good question. How do I know if I'm serving Mammon or not as a Christian? I could be doing it not knowing.
If money's got a hold of you rather than you having a hold of money, if money is controlling you rather than you controlling money, then you will always put your needs before God's. And you will know deep down in your heart when you're asked to give or when you're asked to help a friend, and I don't mean giving in church, when you're asked to help a friend or when you see somebody else in need, if you hold back because you think, no, I have to have this, then money is your security rather than God. Secondly, if you see what other people have and you resent them for it, then money's got a hold of your heart. So why is he driving that car and not me? And you resent what somebody else has rather than being content with what you've got, then money has got a pretty strong place in your heart. If you constantly, the opposite is also true. If you are always worrying that you don't have enough, then money has got a grip. Money grips people at both sides of the spectrum, Andrew. It grips people when they can never get enough, and it can grip people when they are in real poverty. And they it's their lack that is governing them, or their plenty that is governing them. Does that make sense? So what Paul says in the book of Philippians in chapter 4 is, I have found that in every situation I know how to be content. I master it. It doesn't master me. But if you define yourself by what you've got, money's got a hold of you. If you define yourself by what other people have, money's got a hold of you. And if you define yourself by what you don't have, money still has a hold of you. Wow. And the key that unlocks all of that is Matthew 6.
Wow.
Now I can unpack that now, or we can see, we probably will return to it, I should think. If we're going to talk about money, you can't really talk about money unless you look properly at Matthew 6.
Okay, let's see where these questions go. I think you're right, Pastor Malcolm. How much should I give as a New Testament believer? Do I still need to tithe?
Yes. So I would suggest to you that the New Testament... So here's my view of this. Some people have different views. I'm not saying that I am right. I would never force people into giving. But the scripture makes clear that actually everything you have is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and the fullness thereof. So when we tithe, we are thanking God that he's allowing us to keep the 90% rather than begrudging him 10%. And the New Testament teaching and old on giving breaks it into several categories, but for the purposes of here, two. Tithes, well, three. Tithes, offerings, and almsgiving. Okay? The tithe should be systematically planned 10% that should go to God's work. I do that before tax rather than after tax. And actually, I'll not go into all of the details of our giving, but I do more than that. The offering is an addition to the tithe that you have the privilege of giving. And that can go as needs arise, or to a specific project, or as God leads and guides you. And almsgiving is the only giving in the New Testament which is secret. It's giving to the poor. That's what Jesus talks about, actually, in Matthew 6. And he says, when you give alms, or when you give to somebody in need, don't let your left hand know, let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So in the Bible, and in the second temple of Israel, the temple that was there when Jesus was on earth, the giving baskets were called trumpets. And there were lots of them down the wall of the temple. And the Pharisees and the temple officials would stand beside the trumpets and watch as people gave. And they could decide whether they were giving to the temple building fund or to something else or something else. They could decide where their tithes went.
Yeah.
That's why when Jesus says to his disciples, look how much this woman has given when the widow gives her mite.
Yeah, yeah.
He knows how much she's given because he's watched her give. Actually giving, I know here in Europe and in many of our cultures, we think our giving should be private. The New Testament doesn't know anything about private giving. The New Testament has giving which is very open. It's not something you should be ashamed of or hide. The only reason you keep quiet about it is if you are being very generous and you don't want to trumpet your giving. That's where the phrase, don't trumpet your giving, comes from. Because the trumpets were there on the wall of the temple. Tithe, 10%, offering, that which you give to, and then alms, that which you give to a specific person in need. Lots of people now say the church should be helping that individual, or the church should be helping that individual, or the church should be helping that individual when they're in need. Actually, biblically, you should be helping that individual.
Wow.
If you see the need, you do something about it. You don't tell the church to do it. You are the church. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you see someone in need, you help them.
It says a lot that you even said it's a privilege to give.
It is a privilege to give. I think if your approach to giving is, and this is going to be a bit controversial, I preach and teach tithing, right? But if you're earning £1 million a year,
yep,
tithing is not as hard for you as if you're earning £5,000 a year. Because when you're earning £1 million a year, you don't miss the 100,000. But when you're earning 5,000, you really miss the 500. Because that can be a massive difference, right? So when people sometimes say, if everybody gives to the same level, we're all making the same sacrifices, that's not true. Those that are poorer make a bigger sacrifice when they tithe. And actually, the New Testament would indicate that the more you receive, the higher your percentage should be. The Lord loves a generous giver.
Mm.
Now, I don't think I can preach tithing as a compulsion. I don't think I can force you to give. And I think if you hear me preaching that you're forced into that, that's not healthy for you. You should give out of your own free will.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says in Corinthians, let a woman or a man decide in their own hearts what they can give. But he sets the example of tithing.
Right.
I have a friend who actually works for Amazon now. And when he started his Christian life, he was tithing. And I've known him for some time. And I said, what's your aim in giving? We hold each other to account. And he said, I want to be in the 1% club of the world. I said, what's the 1% club? He said, I want to keep 1% and live off that and give 99% to the Lord's work. And that is now what he does. So he earns millions of dollars, but he lives off an ordinary salary.
That's amazing.
I have a friend who's a pastor in America. And if I used his name, you would all know him. He lives in the same house. He's published books that have sold all over the world. He could be a multimillionaire. And when he published his first book, and they made a lot of money, he calculated the salary that he had earned from the church up to that point, and he went and gave it all back to the Lord's work. And he said, I will work for the rest of my life without you having to pay me. He set up an accountability group, and they help him buy an ordinary car every year. He lives in an ordinary house with an ordinary car off an ordinary salary, and he gives everything back into the work of God.
Wow.
You know money hasn't got a hold of you when you give it away and you don't worry about it. 100%. And you know money has a hold of you when you're afraid to give it away.
Wow.
Wow. Wow, Steve. Here's a tough one. I've heard sermons in other places, in capital letters, that encourage us to give or sow a seed to be blessed. Is this biblical? What happens when I choose not to give in that moment?
Yes, that is biblical. There is a biblical principle of sowing and reaping, which is not changed. If you don't sow into something, you won't reap out of it. Yeah. Now, what I would say is be careful when people say things like, send us your dollars and we'll pray for you. Or the more you give, the more we'll pray. That's dangerous.
Yeah.
I don't believe that that is a biblical gospel. I don't think I commit to pray for you based on how much you're going to give my ministry. So I know that on God TV and on some other channels, you will have ministries that say, if you send $100, we'll pray for you every hour or every couple of hours. If you send $1,000, we'll pray for you more. I'm not sure that's biblical. I think that's quite dangerous. And I would avoid giving to such ministries, actually. Yeah. But, or they say, the more you give, the more you'll be healed. I'm not sure about that. But I do know that if you never give, you will always be in lack. And if you're afraid to give, then you will always live in lack. Shall we talk about Matthew 6 for a minute?
Let's do it, for sure.
That's a good idea. Jesus, in the second half of Matthew 6, talks quite a lot about money. And he basically says that if you are controlled by worry, or you are worried about the stuff that you don't have in your life, give things away. The answer to lack is not putting your security in money, biblically. The answer to lack is generosity. So he uses this picture. In English, we have a phrase that somebody can be open-handed or tight-fisted. You know what that means? So if they're open-handed, they're generous. If they're tight-fisted, then they are miserly. They don't give. They don't share. In Hebrew, it's called an idiom. The same idiom is that you live either wide-eyed or narrow-eyed. So if you live wide-eyed, you live a generous life. You share. If you live narrow-eyed, you live a judgmental life, a tight life. You don't share. And actually, the way you handle money is an indication of the health of your soul. So if you live wide-eyed, generosity isn't just about money. Generosity is about me living in such a way that I compare my worst to your best. I don't compare my best to your worst. Generosity is about believing the best of you, about seeing the best in you, and about releasing the best in you. And if you live a generous life, you see the best in other people, and you release the best in other people. You're not quick to correct them. You're not always looking for ways of tripping them up. And you know what? I can tell you what you believe about God by the way you treat other people.
True. Yeah.
Because if you are angry and judgmental and always correcting other people, it's because you believe God's like that. And you might not have made that connection in your heart. But if you're always doing that with other people, you're also going to be quite tight with money.
Wow.
Because how you handle money demonstrates your soul. And Jesus does something which is quite countercultural. Loads of churches say, if you want to handle money, learn how to pray, learn how to worship, learn how to praise. Jesus says, if you want to learn how to pray, handle your money differently. So whereas many Christians teach you to get your inner life right and then your outer life will follow, Jesus says, get your outer life right and your inner life will follow. The two are more connected than you might think. So if you are finding, if you're being judgmental, start being generous. If you're being tight-fisted, start speaking well of other people and money will follow. If you're always worrying, start to give. Start to sow into God's kingdom. Now that's not, he does also say that your inner life matters. I'm not saying that he says it doesn't matter. But Jewish people in their spirituality understand that what you do on the outside also has an impact on what you do, who you are at the inside. That's why Jesus talks about all kinds of different things. But money and how you handle it actually has a real power over your soul and how you grow and mature. And if you learn to trust God for your money and worship him with your giving, your spirit is shifted. It's a way of controlling your own life. It's a bit like, it's the opposite of fasting. So you fast not to change God's mind, but to move your posture, to bring yourself into alignment with God's will, right? You pray not because you have to convince God that this is a good idea. You pray because you know what God's will is and you're trying to come into alignment with it, and you shift as you pray. And the heavenlies are moved as you pray, and spiritual forces are squashed as you pray. It's interesting that in Matthew 6, Jesus links giving, fasting, praying. He links them together. They all have an impact on your spiritual life.
Well, my head has fallen on the floor. This isn't a question, but this is a question I have based on what you just said. So our generosity with, because usually we think generosity, money, giving of some type. So you're saying our generosity with our money can affect how we are in how we even talk and think about people.
Yes. Yes.
Wow.
Yeah, it's not that it can affect. There is a direct connection between how you handle money and how you speak about people.
Wow.
There's a direct connection between how you pray and how you give. There's a direct connection between how you worship and what you do with your money. And if your money is right, all the hand raising in the world is not genuine worship. Your worship begins in the unseen, not in the seen. And when you handle money differently, actually spiritually, something shifts. You are freed from the power of money. Money is like, there are loads of things in the world that are neither positive nor negative. The Bible says there's nothing wrong with money. It's okay to be rich. So long as you don't take your identity from your riches. And so long as you're not seeking after riches above seeking after Christ. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that money is the root of all evil. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Always having to have more is the root of all evil. Paul says that to Timothy. And he also says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. So you will know if money has a hold of you if you are always discontent.
That segues into this question, which has got five thumbs up. What's your interpretation of the verse, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man go to heaven?
Okay, so there are a lot, that's, Jesus said that, and it's recorded in the Gospels. and he said it to his disciples after they'd had a conversation with somebody who was quite wealthy. And Jesus had said to that wealthy man had come and said to Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him, obey the law, etc., etc. And this young man says, I've done all of that. Now, many of us would have said, God, you're arrogant. You clearly haven't done all of that. But Jesus said, good. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Now what I want you to do is go and sell all that you've got. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the Bible says that he went away sad because he couldn't do it. After that, Jesus' disciples said to him, what was all that about? And Jesus said to them, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are several ways of reading that text. Some people think that one of the gates into Jerusalem was called the Eye of the Needle, and it was a very narrow gate. Now, there isn't loads of evidence. I've heard competing arguments about that. That's all I'm saying. Some people think that Jesus was saying that he was using that physical illustration and saying that's a very narrow gate that you have to get through. And obviously, he's also taught about the narrow gate.
Yes.
Whether that's true or not doesn't really matter. What he is saying is this. If for wealthy people who take their identity from their wealth, the kingdom of God is a very difficult thing for them to get their heads around because they've developed an identity around their money, their position, their security, and their power. But Jesus teaches, if you want to become a child of the, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like a little child. Which means giving up your position, your status, your wealth, and all the things that you think define you. So when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, he's saying many wealthy people take their security from their wealth, and as long as you take your security from your wealth, you're not ready for the kingdom. But he doesn't say it's impossible. He says, this is not impossible, but it is very hard. I think that's what it means.
Yeah, amazing. Just to encourage everyone, as Pastor Malcolm is hitting so many answers, I encourage you, take your mobile phone, scan the QR code. You'll see a list of questions that are already there. If you do like one that we have yet to ask, please just like it and I'll put that as the next question. Okay, so next question, nine likes. How can we pursue wealth as young Christians without losing sight of God's purpose? And what role does tithing play in that?
What was the first section of that?
Right.
How can we
pursue wealth
as
young Christians? Yeah.
That's a really good question.
Yeah.
Don't pursue wealth. Mm. Pursue God's kingdom.
Come on.
And if you want to make money, make sure that you say to the Lord, I want to make money so that I can sow into your kingdom.
Come on.
The wealthiest people that I know that are Christians, and some of them are extremely wealthy, God trusts them with the money because they sow it back into his kingdom. Those that are pursuing wealth that I know that are Christians and are miserable, he doesn't trust them with more.
Wow.
Because they get it and they hold on to it. If God gives you wealth, he's giving it to you to sow back into his kingdom purposes. You're pursuing wealth, you're pursuing the wrong thing. If you're pursuing wealth in order to sow it into the kingdom, you're pursuing the right thing. So seek first, what did Jesus say? Where's this, I wonder? Oh, it's Matthew 6, verse 33. How does he finish the chapter?
Yeah.
Seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. So if you're seeking the everything else before the kingdom, you're never, ever, ever going to be happy. But if you seek his kingdom first, then he might trust you with the other stuff. And here's what he normally does. He trusts you with a little, and he sees what you do with it.
True. Well.
And if you hold on to it, he'll not trust you with more. So he trusts you with a little and asks you to use it for his kingdom. And if you use it that way, he trusts you with more. And he trusts you with more. And he trusts you with more. So do not, in the words of Scripture, despise the day of small things. I started tithing about 3 weeks after I became a Christian. And I really didn't want to. I didn't have very much money, and I'd got a part-time job, and I decided I was going to tithe. So it was a particular amount of money in a note form, and when I went to church, I was like, the offering came round, and I was like, I knew in my head what I could spend that money on. I had it all spent 5 or 6 times. And the basket was coming toward me, and I was like, and it came toward me, and I wasn't long a Christian, and the woman beside me said, just stood with it. And I went, and I went to go past, and I brought it back to myself. And I put my hand in my pocket, and I held on to the money. Then I thought, no. And in the end, I said, okay, I'm going to tithe. I didn't really understand tithing. Yeah. And I resented God for asking me. I thought he was a bit unfair. Yeah. So I gave it with a really rotten heart. And about 3 or 4 days later, I found money. And it was exactly the amount that I had tithed. And I was like, come on! But then I thought, it's not my money. So I took it to the police station.
Oh, okay.
Well, it wasn't my money.
Yeah, Pastor Malcolm,
I can't
bless
just keep
you,
it.
It's true, it's on the floor.
And I gave it to the police officer and I said, I found this. When can I have it back? And the police officer said, well, what we do is we will keep it for 3 weeks. And if nobody claims it, you can have it. And I said, yeah, that's not going to work because you're going to keep it. One of your police officers will tell me that somebody came and collected it. I was only 16. He said, you're very, very rude. And I said, well, you're not going to give me the money back. So you're going to claim somebody came in and took it. He said, just go away and come back in 3 weeks. So I went away and I had a diary, you know, the old calendars on your wall with the boxes for each day. 21 days, 20 days, 19 days, 18 days, 17 days. And I got down to day one. So I was like, hello, Mr. Police Officer. I came and handed in money. He said, yes, yes, yes. I said, is it still there? And if it is, can I have it back? Because I really believed that God was going to give it back to me. He said, no, somebody came and got it. I said, no, they didn't. I knew you would do that. He said, no, they came and they took the money. They got it back. So I was like, oh. I've obeyed you, Lord. I found the money. I obeyed you again. So he said, anyway, somebody's taken it. You'll have to go. But they'd asked me for my name and address. So I left. About 3 weeks later, the police called me and said, can you come in to us? And I went back in and they said, the person that came and collected the money has just given us this and asked us to give it to you. And it was 10 times what I had found.
Wow.
So there was a really simple lesson for me there about giving and about integrity and about honor. And don't think that pastors are not immune to this. A couple of years ago, I beg your pardon, I wasn't here, somebody came to me and they said, Pastor, could you pray for me? I said, yes. They said, well, I'm facing financial difficulties. I said, okay. Of course I can pray for you. And they said, I've lied on my tax return, so I'd like you to pray that nobody finds out. What do you think I said back? I said, I can't pray that. You see, here's the thing, and I know it sounds really simple, guys and girls, but it's true. I can't ask God to bless what his word says he won't bless. So when you lie or steal or cheat, and then you say, God, don't let anybody find out, you're calling God's character into question. You're asking God to act against his character to protect you. And he says, no, I won't do that. So years ago, I had a building project. And there was a guy in the church came to me, and it was a really expensive one. And he said to me, I don't know what any of you give, by the way, and I never will. I have a very strong line between me and the giving in any church that I lead. So I don't know who gives and who does not here. And sometimes ministers like to know who's giving big amounts so they can thank them. I don't know, and I never will know. So I have a system set up here in KT. Let's say, out of your £20 million salary, you decided to give £10 million back. He doesn't get £20 million salary, by the way.
I don't.
Jonathan, our treasurer, would come to me and say, Malcolm, we've received a large gift. Would you like to thank the individual? And I will say, I'll write a letter of thanks. You put their name on it. because I don't want to know who it is. So I have no idea ever who gives. I think that's really healthy, don't you?
Yeah, amazing.
Because it means you can never influence me. You can never buy my time. You can never buy my favor. No matter how much money you give to KT, I will not know. God will know, and you will never. I will never. You will never control me with your money.
How did you come to that conclusion to do that?
Because I don't want to be controlled by money. Wow. And I've seen pastors controlled by money, wow. And I just will not be controlled by money. Anyway, this guy came to me in this building project, and he called me to one side, and he said, "Pastor, I have a gift for you for the church." And I said, "Don't give it to me. Give it to the treasurer." He said, "No, I want you to have it." I said, "No, I don't want to have it. Give it to the treasurer." He said, "No, I want you to have it." I said, "I don't want you to give it to me. I want you to give it to the treasurer." And he said, "It's a check for £1 million for the building fund. We needed about 4 million. So I was like, "Oh God, this is 25% of the building project." And I said, "I'll pass it to the treasurer for you, but you shouldn't really tell me." He said, "The only thing is, I want you to name such and such a wing after me." And I said, "No, I'm not doing that." He said, "But nobody will know." I said, "But God will know. And I will know that you tried to buy a name on this building. I can't do that." And he said, "Well, then I'll not give it to you. And I will stop my other giving." I said, "Okay, no problem. But you cannot buy me with your money. And I think you need to be careful that nobody buys you. Just don't let anybody buy you."
That's a word. Pause a moment. Well, how can we pursue wealth as young Christians without losing sight of God's purpose and what roles does, you know?
Did you not just ask that question?
Literally just did. It came back up. Is it true?
Did you not like my answer? Is that
no. It was good. Is it true that if I don't have any money or have low income, that I'm not ready to date or marry?
No, that's not true at all. That is absolutely not true. Having money and an income has nothing to do with getting married.
True.
I don't know what else to say to that.
It's true, I don't know. It's just not true. When choosing a partner, is being with someone who is irresponsible with money a red flag?
If their irresponsibility is going to get you into debt, if it's going to be a bad witness, if it's going to impact your trust of that person,
yeah.
If it's going to impact your ability to plan a life together, then it is a red flag that you need to address. It doesn't stop you. When I do marriage prep, I always talk about money.
Yes, you did.
Because sometimes you're helping two people get married and one of them might have thousands of pounds of debt on credit cards and the other is a saver. You gotta address how you're gonna sort that before you get married. You can't just bring all of that. Now, the solution might be, well, we'll clear your debts together and we'll start again. For two adults coming into a marriage, can I tell you what I would say in that situation?
Please.
Sort your debts out yourself.
Yeah.
Don't laden them all on your spouse. Agree a plan. If she's earned that money and she wants it to be there for the glory of the Lord or to use for the kingdom of God or for the family, she didn't get it so that you could spend it. And the only way you're going to get a handle on your spending habit is by cutting your spending habit and repaying your debts.
That's a word.
And
that's
not
word.
Asking somebody else to do it for you.
That's a word right there. That's a word, Pastor Malcolm.
I have seen financial struggle my whole life. How do I develop a healthy relationship with money?
Talk to somebody about that.
Wow.
In fact, I was trying to work out whether we could run some money management courses at some point here. So I would suggest that a really good principle is start saving immediately. Start tithing immediately. Christians Against Poverty have some great stuff on money. And I would suggest that what you could do is say, okay, whatever, 100%. What did Joseph do? It's a Joseph principle. Do you remember what Joseph did in the Old Testament? Do any of you remember what he did? He saved 20%.
That's true.
No matter what was happening, he saved 20%.
That's true.
And then when he went into years of lack, he was able to rely on that 20% to get him through that time. I would encourage you to think about saving. Now, you might not be able to afford to save 20%, but you could save 10%. Here's what I would do if I were you, and this is what I've done for years. Whatever I have, 10% goes to the Lord. That's first.
Yeah.
Then there's a percentage that goes into saving. And actually, in my case, I'll tell you what I do. 10% goes to tithe. It goes to KT. Yep. I tithe to KT, to the local church. I don't put that everywhere else. I put that here because I'm fed here. Mm. I'm sustained here. I'm strengthened here. And an awful lot of people are using their finances to give to ministries that really shouldn't be getting funded because they're not doing a great job. And if you're in a local church, tithe. I would encourage you to tithe to the local church. I then have an offering. And that offering goes to ministries that I support. Goes to people or situations or Christian witness. It's not charitable giving. It's the work of God. Then I have savings. Then I have a family who often require some help. Then I have bills. Then I have what's left.
Wow, that's brilliant.
And it's amazing how it goes from there to there, but it's a good principle.
Yeah, for sure. Thank you, Pastor Malcolm. As a man, this isn't me, as a man, should I earn more than my wife?
No.
Done. What's the mentality behind that?
What
is the mentality behind
that?
That
I don't think it's an unhealthy mentality, and I wouldn't want anybody to feel as if my short answer was being disrespectful. Mm. It's not. But you don't take your identity as a man from having more money or more power than your wife or your girlfriend. You take your identity as a man from having the call of God upon you to be a godly man. Yeah, yeah. And I think what sits behind the question is probably a bit like the culture I grew up in, the belief that the man should be the provider. I think that's a healthy thing, but I think it can become an idolatrous thing when it becomes a control mechanism over other people.
Yeah.
So I suspect that the person that's asked that question is a godly man here or online who just wants to provide for his family. But the provision for that family is a shared responsibility too. And there's nothing. So when I was at Bible college, when we were at Bible college, maybe you don't want your senior pastor to tell you this. When I was at Bible college, I worked in a deli. I cleaned toilets. I picked up other people's dirt. I'm not above any of that. My wife earned far more money than me. She was a midwife. She kept our family together. There was no job beneath me. I sometimes hear people saying, I wouldn't do that, that's beneath me. There's nothing beneath you. There's nothing but apart from lying or deceiving or things that are not godly. But I had to wash toilets and I had to clean stuff up. I had to do things that I worked in one season whilst we were in our early married life. literally, and I don't mean this to be offensive, but literally cleaning the backsides of other people. And I am not ashamed of it, because I was putting myself at the disposal of the Lord to earn a living and to put bread on the table. And I'm not embarrassed by it. Sometimes I think our entitlement and our position can make us feel as if, oh, I'm too good to do this or that or the other thing. And I don't mean this arrogantly. If you're too good for that, then you should never be on a platform. If you're too good to put chairs away, if you're too good to work in a supermarket, if you're too good to sweep the street, then you're better. You're not as good as you think. You have a higher opinion of yourself than you should have. And actually, there is dignity in work. And it doesn't matter what the work is. There's dignity in work and relying on the grace of God.
Come on. Okay. Someone's asked for a bit of elaboration here. Could you elaborate on how being married has nothing to do with finances? I'm not sure if you said that.
I didn't say that.
You didn't say that. But I think
being married has a lot to do with finances. I'm trying to work out what the question was. Oh, you're not needing money to get married. Okay. Yeah, but you don't get married because you have money. That's the point, understand. Okay, so getting married and finances are connected, but you have a grown-up conversation about that.
Yeah.
And the grown-up conversation might be that you decide we're going to save for the wedding, or we're going to wait until we hit this milestone. But that wasn't what the question was.
No.
I know somebody, a friend of mine said to me once, my wife and I are not going to have children until we have enough money to pay for each child to go all the way to university. And I said, that's, in the UK this is, I said, that's £250,000 each. Mm. That's how much it costs to raise one child and get them to university. I said, how long is it going to take you to save that amount of money? I think that's an example of where what sounds like a good idea can become a bit idolatrous.
Well, yeah, true.
Because actually, some people say we're going to wait until we can afford to get married. I suspect in their heads they may never be able to afford getting married. Because they're setting themselves a bar that's too high. I didn't say that money and marriage didn't have anything to do with each other. They do. But that's not the same as saying let money dictate the marriage. Don't let money dictate your marriage. Let your marriage be shaped by God and your commitments to each other, not by how much money you have.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Pastor Malcolm, what's your thoughts on the following? Men have to create value and women are born with value.
I don't agree. I think men and women are both created with value. And are, because women and men are made in the image of God. And women can create value just as much as men can create value. But women don't have to, men don't have to create value. No, I don't agree, I don't agree. Proverbs 31. A woman who makes clothes and weaves garments and runs businesses and looks after her family and provides for them and cleans wool and dyes clothing. Lydia was the first convert in Europe. She was a dyer of purple, a businesswoman. Cleopas was a woman of wealth who provided for Jesus and his ministry. Mary and Martha materially met the needs of Jesus. I don't think that the Bible gives you a picture of men creating value and women being born with value. I think the biblical picture is men and women are both born in the image of God, made with value, Amen. And both have a responsibility to handle finances and money carefully.
Come on. Yeah, beautiful. Pastor Malcolm, how do I approach a season when you're jobless and skint? I'm praying, searching for a job, but to no avail.
Make sure that you're willing to do any work.
Yeah.
Get somebody to pray with you about that. And be careful that pride doesn't take over. My dad was out of work. My dad worked really, really hard all his life. And he was out of work for about 3 years when I was young. And it nearly killed him.
Well,
I saw how much it impacted him not to be earning money. And our family got more and more into debt. And in our family, my dad made money and my mom spent it. And it was really problematic. But my only experience is, my only advice would be careful you have some support around you. Be careful you're not spending money on things that you don't need. Get some advice. And be careful not to get too choosy or picky about your job. If God provides you with a job that's going to put food on the table, do the job.
Mm.
And if you need to, swallow your pride. Wow. And let him teach you something in that.
Mm.
You know, I'm always very nervous when somebody says, that's beneath me. I wouldn't get out of bed for less than 20 grand or less than 30 grand or less than 40 grand or less than 50 grand. I think that's really problematic.
Yeah.
So be willing to work and take your value from not how much you're earning, but from what the fact that you're doing what you can.
That's amazing. That's amazing. Oh no, it disappeared. What's your advice on prenup?
A prenuptial agreement?
Yep.
If you start your marriage by thinking about what you're going to keep when you break up, I think you're probably starting in the wrong place, don't you think?
Yeah, for sure. For sure. That's very good.
But if you're marrying somebody that's chasing your money, why are you marrying them?
Mm.
I think sometimes, so let me use a slightly complicated answer for you, but you're all intelligent. Be careful that you don't secularize. Mm. What I mean by that is, Paul says to the Corinthians, don't take each other to court. Because you are they that we Christians are those that will judge the nations of the earth. So if we can't sort out our disagreements without going to court, how do we have a right to judge the nations? Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't need legal protections. But when the first place you go to is where the culture has gone to for your protection, then you have just replaced relationship with rites and rituals. If you're worried about the person you're marrying not staying with you for life and taking your stuff, then wait until you trust them before you get married, rather than correcting that with a prenuptial agreement. Build trust and have a genuine conversation. But whether you're a man or a woman, don't allow somebody else to determine you by your finances. And don't settle. I've told you this before, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. I said this to my daughters and my sons. Never, 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 never be with someone that you have to apologize to for being yourself.
Mm.
Don't apologize for who you are. If you give away your identity, you're in the wrong relationship.
Wow.
Never apologize. Never, don't marry someone who asks you to be what they want you to be in order for you to be acceptable to them. You be who God called you to be.
Come on.
And you stay in that place. And particularly women, don't sell yourself short, sisters. Don't apologize for faith. Don't apologize for vision. Don't apologize for anointing. Don't apologize for godliness. Don't apologize for wisdom. And don't apologize for passion. And fellas, don't you do it either. Just don't apologize for who God has made you to be. Just don't do it. It's not worth it.
Good. How does prayer lead to a job? Does it open doors, give peace while applying, or lead to chances?
How does praying?
Prayer, yeah. How does prayer lead to a job?
I don't know. I just know it works. Prayer can Amen. Move somebody. Prayer can move you. Prayer can open doors. Prayer can close doors. In my own life, when I'm praying about things, there are different ways in which I pray. So if I'm actively seeking to do something, more often than not, I wait until a door opens, and then I'll go through it. And I'll say to the Lord, now that you've opened that door, or now I believe you've opened that door, I'm going to go through it unless you shut it. But sometimes in my life, there are situations where I'm saying, Lord, okay, I'm pressing. We're looking for a new building. This is a good example. We're looking for a new building. As well as waiting for a building to come along with a big sign on it that says, this is from the Lord, and I'm open to that, we are pressing on doors. And we're saying, Lord, let the one that you want us to go through open. And let the ones that you don't want us to go through stay shut. Yeah. Okay? But then there comes a point when if the door moves, I'll say, okay, I'm going to go through this unless you close it.
Yeah.
I think that can be true of jobs.
Yeah, you're right.
Apply, look, put in your CV, put in your application, push the door, and some will weed their way out, some will stay. And when you get to the place where you have to make choices, push into them. Use the acronym, write it down, PEACE, P-E-A-C-E. It's really helpful when you're making big decisions, I think. As a pastor, I say this to people a lot. Number one, is this providential? Does this opportunity fit with where I am in my life? And does it address a question that I have? Okay, P.
Yeah, providential.
E. Is this expected? Have I been waiting on this answer? Now, I'll come back to that because not every answer from God is expected. Mary didn't expect to fall pregnant. But often, you're waiting until something, you're expecting something, you're looking for something, right? Is this expected? A, is this acceptable? If it's unscriptural, don't do it. God never says, the Bible doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit never contradicts the word. Providential, expected, accepted. C, is it confirmed? So if it's not expected, wait until it's confirmed. So maybe God brings something along that you weren't expecting. Wait for two or three people to confirm that with you. And don't run around telling them all, just wait. And allow the Lord to confirm. I had a guy that I knew in Bible college, yeah. And every week he'd say to everybody, I'm living by faith. And after about 6 weeks, I said, you're not living by faith. He said, I am. I said, you're not. How is it living by faith, telling everybody you're living by faith? What you're saying is, I need money.
That's true.
If you're living by faith, stop telling people. Wow. Tell God. Just trust God,
yeah,
and he'll provide for you, but don't claim to be living by faith if you're telling everybody you're living by faith. That's not living by faith. Anyway, wait until it's confirmed. And last, is that do you have an ease about it?
Yeah.
So I guess coming to KT would be a good example for you, for me. I didn't push this door. I wasn't anywhere near this door. And I was asked, my wife and I, and we prayed about it. And we asked the Lord, we didn't have a lot of time to pray about it, but we prayed about it. And we asked him to give us a peace about it. And he gave us a peace. We didn't know where we were going to live. We didn't know what it was going to look like. We didn't know you. You didn't know us. There was loads of stuff that was still uncertain and was a bit bumpy. But underneath that, we had a peace. We had an ease in our spirit. So we leaned into the peace of God and just allowed it to sit at the top of our agenda. So for the first few months, as we were trying to sort out a few things, and address some things, we just kept coming back to the promise of peace. And I would go home and sit with Debbie and we'd cry together and say, this is really quite difficult, but we have the peace of God. And I didn't complain to anybody, and I didn't moan to anybody, and I didn't fall out with anybody, and I didn't have arguments with anybody. I just lived in the peace of God. And I allowed his peace to hold us. Yeah. So when you're looking for a job, try using the little analogy, peace, P-E-A-C-E. It might be helpful.
Amazing, I like that. Very good, very good, very good, very good. Okay, 15 likes.
50.
15.
15. And
yeah, this one sounds angry.
Tell you what, actually, I'll explain why. This ear, just note to you, okay? If you come to speak to me, I can't hear in this ear. I'm deaf. I'm mostly lip read. So I'm about 80% deaf in this ear, and I'm about 95% deaf in this ear, and this ear has got worse. So if he's on this side, sometimes if you're watching me over here, people come and talk to me here, and I'm like, I can't get my neck all the way around. So if you need to whisper to me, whisper in my right ear. I'll hear you better in this one. That's why I've moved you over. I should have done that ages ago.
If a man...
That's better. Okay.
If a man is not financially stable, is he ready to pursue a woman for marriage?
Feels a bit like the first question.
Yeah, it's very similar.
I guess you just have to talk about that. For one person... It depends what the... What's the woman determining his financial stability? Is she saying he needs to own a Maserati and have an apartment in Chelsea and drive, you know, have gold dripping off his fingers and only wear Christian Lombardino, whatever you call them, shoes?
Cut it.
I think those definitions of financial stability might be a little high, but if you mean by financially stable, does he pay his bills? Does he avoid getting into debt? And does he honor God with his finances? I would guess that's what you should be looking for in a person, right?
Good, yeah. I think that's a good answer. Is it wrong that I'm considering keeping my separate bank account when I get married and having a joint one for my partner and I?
No. Everybody addresses their finances differently. So long as you don't hide your money from your partner, sometimes you need to manage your money differently. So Debbie and I have two separate bank accounts and a joint account, because I have a series of things that I'm passionate about that I give to, and Debbie has a series of things that she's passionate about that she gives to, and then we have a series of things that we're passionate about together that we give to. And we have an account that we both give into equally, which sits and is there for anybody who has need. So if somebody came to us and we were aware of a financial situation where somebody maybe needed their credit card paid off, we could take money out of that account to do it. Or we don't keep any of the money from our books, for example. That all goes into separate accounts to help for Debbie, nurses, and for me, pastors, around the world to pay their bills and their pensions and to provide food for their families.
Yeah, well.
So we have a joint account and two separate accounts.
That's amazing.
Nothing wrong with that. Probably one more, I think, and then downstairs. Is that all right?
Yeah, we'll continue all downstairs. Any question that we haven't answered, we will continue.
It's probably worth noting, Andrew, that in answering these questions, we're answering a whole load of others, are we?
So true.
Have you drunk from this?
No, that's yours.
Not that I've OCD, but I'm not touching a glass if you've drunk it.
Whilst you're drinking your water, should you be paying tithes out of your salary when you're in debt?
I would say yes. Other pastors would say no.
Right.
But I would say yes. Is it God's fault you got in debt?
No.
Did God get you in debt?
No.
So what? No. I mean, maybe that's too simplistic. But I think as long as you... No, because I'm going to sound like a prosperity preacher, and I'm not a prosperity preacher. I really am not a... I believe in biblical prosperity. but I don't believe that you give in order to get. But I believe that if you give, God prospers you. So if you are not sowing into the kingdom of God, you are cutting off the prosperity line of God into your life.
That's deep.
Now, for me, that's a really silly thing to do. If you sow into God's kingdom, he will sow into your life. If you do not sow into God's kingdom, don't blame him if your finances get worse. That's what I would say.
Okay, very good. Okay. Is expensing multiple items on your tax return correct in the eyes of God?
If they're used for your work, yes. If you're telling lies, no. So when you go out for a really nice meal with your mates, you can't put it down as a work expense unless you're talking about work. If it's a work expense, it's a work expense. Maybe I should have different company, I don't know. But I have a friend who got caught out on this.
Yeah.
I don't make false tax returns, but my friend made a false tax return. He took his family to Disneyland, and he tried to claim it as a tax expense.
Okay.
He's like the tax man. He described it in his tax return as a business trip.
Can you imagine?
I said, how was that a business trip? And he said, well, we prayed every morning. I'm like, that's not a business trip. You can't do that. You can't do that.
Can we get one more question before we go downstairs?
You can ask as many as you want. I don't care. It's the worship team I worry about. And they're bored. They might get bored with me.
No, they won't. They won't. Okay, one more question whilst we're here, and the rest will go downstairs. Okay. Okay, this one's interesting. How much a man makes is part of what they need to have on my to be married to him list. Is that correct or wrong?
I have no idea what you meant.
In short.
I don't even understand that. Ask that again slowly.
In short, they're saying, is it okay for how much a man should make? Should that be part of her list of credentials? For?
Oh, I see.
Yeah.
Oh, the fellas are going to love me for this. You are going to love me for this. What I said earlier on about women, fellas, if a girl is judging you by your bank balance, give her a Bible. Do not lay your life at the feet of somebody who says that you are determined by how much money you have. That is really shallow. Really shallow. If my daughter came home and said to me, Dad, I'm only going to date somebody who earns X amount of money, I'd say, take a look at yourself. For goodness sake, that's not a right way to treat a man. It's not a right way to treat a human. That's like saying, well, you're a really nice lump of meat, and you could be an even nicer lump of meat if you earned an extra 10 grand a year. Marry someone else. You're not marrying me. I'm not going to give my life to somebody who's determining my value before God by how much is in my bank account. No way.
That's deep.
No way.
That's deep. Let's have a round of applause for Pastor Malcolm. Come on, Dad.